Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9 will be the text that I want to consider with you just now. I've given the message the subject title, The Greatest Royal Wedding of All Time. The world has in the past week, of course, been gripped by royal wedding fever as Prince William and Kate got married. And hundreds of millions of people around the world were watching on television as the service there unfolded in Westminster Abbey. Drawn by the pomp and the pageantry and the splendour and all of those wonderfully exciting things connected with a royal wedding, especially in a royal house of the standing of the British monarchy, there was naturally great interest all around the world as a real prince and princess got married. For the Christian, I suppose the glamorous excitement of the event is somewhat overshadowed by the evidences of the unchristian and the unbiblical notions about marriage that have so invaded and corrupted the fabric of our society, of the royal house, and even the apostate Church of England in which they were married. It is saddening to witness how what was referred to as the holy estate of matrimony is defiled and polluted in these days. And even, sad to say, in the lives of the prince and his bride, in the life and ministry of that arch-apostate, Rowan Williams, who married them, in the lives of the congregation that were sanctimoniously gathered there in the abbey, professing to acknowledge God even in the marriage of the prince and his wife, written large to the discerning eye is the evidence of an awful apostasy that has gripped the world and has gripped the nations of the world. Even as that form of worship developed, there in the abbey, there were so many evidences of how God has been utterly and completely forgotten. Here we come in the Word of God to a royal wedding, of course, that is so very different to the scene that unfolded in the last day or two in Westminster Abbey. The picture of a wedding is often used in God's Word to present the truth of Christ's relationship to His people, and particularly used to represent the doctrines of His return to this earth in order to take His people to Himself. His return, His gathering of His people to Himself, will be the glorious consummation of redeeming love to mankind. In the glorification of His people, and their being taken into the full and final application of their union to Him in redemption, and their being with Him forevermore. These truths are set before us very often under the illustration of a marriage. And so you have the Lord Jesus, for example, using parables related to the wedding supper, the marriage supper. Here in our text, we have the language of a marriage used to describe these very events. The Lord Jesus coming back, taking His people to be with Him, them being glorified, brought into His company, that which they have long anticipated, that which they have looked forward to during a betrothal or an engagement period. And the day of the wedding, in these verses, has come. In contrast to the purity and the brightness and the splendor and the majesty of the marriage of the Lamb and His wife that is described in our text, we have in the immediate context leading up to this, the tawdry filthiness of the system of religion that is called in verse 2 that the great whore which corrupted the earth with her fornication, an evil system of anti-Christianity that has been flourishing in the world since the fall of man, reaching its climax immediately prior to Christ's return in the emergence of the man of sin and the final form of Babylonian defiance and rebellion against God. The purity of Christ's bride seen in contrast as she prepares herself for this great marriage day. In chapter 17, 18 through into the beginning of chapter 19, and then at the end of chapter 19 as well, there is that prolonged description of the great Babylonish harlot and her destruction, set in the background to the marriage of the Lamb and his wife. What a day that will be. What a day it will be when Christ returns for his people, takes them to himself, destroys the working and pollution of apostasy in the earth, and the great marriage supper of the Lamb will commence. The excitement of that day should grip the heart of every Christian. The excitement and the thrill, the prospect of that glorious day should never be far from the thoughts of the people of God. And yet, sadly, today there are so many that are careless. They don't really give any thought to the greatest royal wedding of all time. Professing Christians that have more interest in the activities of the great whore than they do in the fact that they will be married in that day to the Lamb. Here is a thought that we want to pursue today as we look at these verses that are set before us, and just to consider the marriage of the Lamb and his wife, for that will be, in truth, the greatest royal wedding of all time. The first thing I want you to observe here is that the king comes for his wedding. The king's arrival is set before us here in these verses. Christ will be coming again as king. That is how he will return. He left this earth not as king, but as one rejected by the nation of Israel, one despised, one utterly cast out as a filthy and a hateful one. He left this world. Oh yes, true, in the eyes of his people, that little band of disciples, recognizing him as the risen, exalted Lord of his people. But as far as the world was concerned, Christ left not as a king, but as a reject. But he's coming back, and the world will see him as king. We read in the verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is evident that there is at this point, as far as the earth is concerned, a development of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at this point that the kingdom of God is truly manifested in a way as never before. There is a cry from earth and from heaven, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's coming back as king. In the verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's presented as coming wearing many crowns. This is the moment that the Lord Jesus is presently waiting for. The moment when he will appear again as the ruler of the world, as king over all creation. In the Psalm 110 you have those well-known words, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and of course the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jehovah is speaking here to Christ. The Father speaking to the Son. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." These words of prophetic significance to the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. He ascends to sit at the right hand of God, and there he will wait, as Hebrews 10 tells us, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Strikingly, Acts 5:31 tells us that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high as a prince and a savior. In one sense, the Lord Jesus is a king in waiting. He is a prince. But when he returns, he will come as king. You have a wonderful insight into the events that John is describing here, given to us in the book of Daniel in the chapter 7 and the verse 9. And the time comes in the course of Daniel's vision of the future. He records this: "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." And he describes the throne of God in heaven. In referring to the Ancient of Days, he is referring to the role of God the Father. But of course, even the Father, as he is presented to us in the Word of God, is always only ever revealed to us through the mediation of the Lord Jesus. And so you will find the Ancient of Days here presented even in the form of a man. But it's the work of the Father that is seen here. And as Daniel describes these climactic events, he speaks of the voice of the great words which the little horn, the Antichrist, spoke. "I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body consumed and given to the burning flame." We read those very same words in Revelation 19. We read in the verse 13, now here's the point we want to get to. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Here is what we could call the investiture of the Lord Jesus with his kingdom, with his earthly kingdom. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's on the throne of God today. He's there as a prince, as a king in waiting. Here is an aspect of his rule, an aspect of his kingdom that is yet to be manifested. When, according to Daniel 7, he will be formally invested by the Father with his kingdom, and he shall return. The parable describes the Lord Jesus as having gone away to receive a kingdom and to return. And as he returns, he is coming back as the king. And it is this coming as the king that initiates this marriage ceremony, if we might put it that way. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, picking up on this very same picture of a marriage ceremony being used to convey truth about Christ's return, coming as the heavenly bridegroom. And in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 6, "At midnight a cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." The king is coming back, and he's coming back as the bridegroom. The two things go together: king and bridegroom. He will be the bridegroom of his people in that day because he is coming back as king. In the verse 10 of that same chapter, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. He comes as king to marry his bride. Not only does he come as king, but you will observe here in Revelation 19 that he is coming as the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It is as the Lamb that the bride of Christ knows him. It is true to say that the Lord Jesus will return in that day as king, wearing an aspect of his nature and character that the church has never yet seen. He is coming as king. He is not now king in the sense that he will be in that day. He is yet to be formally invested with the kingdoms of this world when, according to Revelation 11, and we'll look at that passage a little later, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. They're not now, but they will be. But underlying his identity as the king is his identity as the Lamb. This is how his bride knows him. This is what his bride loves in him. This is the basis of her marriage to him in that day. Not so much his kingship, although that will be vital and important to her, but it is the fact that he is the Lamb that underlies the whole basis of this blessed union that will be consummated in that day. It is only on the basis of his redeeming sacrifice as the Lamb of God, manifested by God to take away the sin of a world of sinners, that this wedding now proceeds and goes forward. In the course, probably, of pretty much every Christian wedding, at least, and it has been the norm for ordinary wedding ceremonies, that there comes a point in the legal proceedings where the question is asked, if any man has any legitimate objection to make to the marriage, now's the time to make it. And both the bride and groom are called upon to witness that there is no formal legal objection to them being properly married. Here we have a situation where there is a marriage to take place against which, under ordinary circumstances, every conceivable objection could be made. The righteous, holy judge of all the earth, taking into union with himself vile and polluted sinners. But what is it that answers that accusation and makes this marriage possible? It's the blood of the Lamb. It's his work as the Lamb. And because the marriage proceeds on this basis, there can be no accusation made. There is no reason for the marriage not to proceed. It's underwritten and guaranteed by the work of Christ as the Lamb of God. It is in this role that the Church of Christ loves him. This is what is adorable in the heavenly bridegroom as far as the people of God are concerned. It's the fact that he's the Lamb. He's coming as the one who, even as he appears in glory, bears in his physical frame the scars and marks of his sufferings upon the cross. In contrast, Revelation 6 and 16 tells us of the reaction of the wicked even at this very time. They cry to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Even as he appears as the Lamb of God, the wicked desire still to be hidden from him. Desire to, oh, it's true now for different reasons, but even as they did in life, so they do, even as he appears. Desire to be hidden from his face. Don't want anything to do with the Lamb. But what a terrible revelation it will be to them in that day, that the sacrifice for sin, now instead of being their security and their delight and their joy, God's Lamb is in fact their judge, is that which condemns them. But not so for Christ's bride. This is the object of her love, the fact that he is the Lamb of God. You know, for the child of God, whose heart and mind is exercised by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, that is the chief beauty of Christ. So many profess an interest in Christ today because what they think he can give them, do for them, make them. They think that he will smooth the path through life, that he'll give them prosperity, that he'll somehow give them possessions that they could never have in any other way, by worldly means. And they look to Christ because of what he can give them. But the bride of Christ looks upon him and loves him because he is the Lamb. And he comes as the royal Lamb of God to claim his bride. This is, we might say, the chief purpose of Christ returning to the earth. The chief purpose for him coming back to the earth. Yes, he's coming to judge. But I think that we can say that it is his chief purpose to come back for his people. To come back for this great and glorious wedding ceremony. He returns to bring his people into that climactic experience of union with himself. We have it further described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is marked by the gathering of his people. Those that have died in Christ, he brings with him. There is the glorious resurrection of the righteous dead. Those that are still alive upon the earth, transformed in the blink of an eye, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, made like him, rising in the air to meet him, and conducting him back in glory and power to the earth, for the glorious wedding of the Lamb and his bride. That's why he's coming. The King is coming back to marry his church, to take his bride to himself. Here is the delightful prospect, the exciting and thrilling prospect of every child of God. This is what we anticipate and what we look forward to. You will notice in the second place here that his advent is greeted by thunderous praise. What a wonderful time this is. One of the iconic moments of the royal wedding just passed was captured by the press photographers. I'm sure you've seen the photograph already. On the balcony at Buckingham Palace, one of the little flower girls just about able to see over the balcony, covering her ears in some disgust at the noise that was being raised by the people on the mall there beneath the balcony and stretching off into the distance. What noise there was as those folks gathered to witness Prince William's marriage, as they rejoiced in that scene. And that little girl found the noise to be rather too much. But what noise there will be when Jesus comes. What thunderous applause. What a welcome there will be. You see here in verse 1 of Revelation 19, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and honor, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." In heaven there is a hallelujah goes up. Much people in glory praising the Lord. But then we read in the verse 6, verse 5, there's a voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye that fear him, both small and great." Now I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." At the command of God, there is joy in heaven. Verse 5, there's a voice from the throne. Chapter 18 and the verse 20, speaking of the destruction of Babylon, which is just now occurring. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And obedient to the command of God, there is this thunderous chorus of praise. It's praise that's offered to God. You have four times here the word "Alleluia" used, being simply an echo of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word "Hallelujah," which means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him." There's joy in heaven, but that joy is echoed in earth as well, as I think the verses make clear. Verse 5, for example, speaks to all his servants, not just those in heaven, but those in the earth, those that fear him, both small and great, all the church of Christ, from all ages, now collected as Christ has returned, now glorified at Jesus' side, praising him in a chorus of hallelujah. The saints on earth will welcome that day with delight and joy. And in earth and in heaven, among the angels, among all the redeemed, there will be a rejoicing in the glorious person and work of the Lamb, the King, who has come to take his bride to himself. There are those that would have us believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back quietly. Not according to the Scripture. The thunder, mighty thunderings, the voice of a great multitude, as Christ's people rejoice that the marriage day has finally arrived. Even in this day, the child of God can rejoice by faith in that day. We are told in verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. And if that is the case, we can take them on board by faith. We can believe them. We can say, this is what's going to happen. This is my future. If I'm in Christ, if I know the Savior as the Lamb of God, then this is how my experience is going to end. However difficult and hard and miserable it may be now, there will be a day when I will stand glorified at Jesus' side, for the King will come, bringing all his saints with him. We can rejoice that this is where the present age will terminate. Oh, the Bible has some hard things to say about the course of this world until Christ comes. And many of us may yet live to witness some of those terrible events as the earth sinks deep into apostasy and God begins to judge the earth as he does described in this book right up to this point. Terrible day is coming. But this is how it's going to end. And the Bible teaches us, it's the mind of God, that we get a grasp of these things. It's for our comfort now and through those dark and difficult days that this is where it's headed to. This is how it's going to end. That the church triumphant will raise a shout that will shake earth and heaven. Praise God, the King has come. You will see that this joy is expressed for a number of specific reasons. First, there is the destruction of the anti-Christian harlot that is referred to here. We can't take the time just to go into all of the details in the background here, but that great system of iniquity, described as the great whore in verse 2, seen as mystical Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, is destroyed. Antichrist, as the head of that great Babylonian system, plunged directly into the lake of fire and brimstone. That in itself is one reason, you know, why what is being described here is not the Church of Rome. Oh, the Church of Rome and the Pope and all his cardinals and bishops and the whole system is part of this Babylonish harlot. But so is Islam, Buddhism, atheism, every other perversion and false religion, all together in this great whore. And the Antichrist at the head of it plunged alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that great destruction occurs. Even as Christ appears to take his bride, he speaks the word and the word goes out of his mouth like a sharp sword. He slays the man of sin with the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2. Even as he comes to take his bride, he's destroying his enemies and his people rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. You know, that's the only time the word hallelujah appears in the Bible, when God destroys Babylon. And a hallelujah goes up from earth and heaven at the command of God to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. Here is part of the joy of the bride. It's part of her bridal festal joy on that occasion. She has suffered dreadfully down through the generations of time. Pollution that has been in the earth since the fall is destroyed. The persecution of the saints, and we read of the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth, chapter 18:24, being now avenged in Babylon's destruction. Finally, the bride is free. The tyranny of the harlot, the persecution of her filthiness and her cruelty. And she rejoices over her enemies, rejoicing in the victory that her beloved king and bridegroom has brought her into. She rejoices in something else. Verse 6, it is in the prospect of Christ's reign. She says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Here is this new dimension to the divine rule ushered in. The prince has come. He's come now to be king. In chapter 11, the verses 15 through to 17, the seventh angel sounded. There's the last trump that Paul speaks about. The trumpet that will sound, that announces the coming of the King. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Please understand that up to this point in time, the kingdoms of this world do not, in that sense, belong to Christ. They do not. Oh, it is true that He, as God, is sovereign over all things, but His rule is not carried out in the lives of individuals or of the nations today. We see rebellion against His law ruling the lives of individual men all around us, ruling the lives of the nations of the earth. They live in defiance of God. But there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He's coming to reign upon the earth. He's coming as King of kings and Lord of lords, and it'll not be until that day that He's manifested in that particular role. And oh, the triumph of God and of His Christ is the joy, the ultimate joy, the bridal joy of the Church of Jesus Christ in that day. Her King is victorious. Her King has conquered. Her King is triumphant. What a day for us to look forward to. What a day for us to anticipate. She rejoices in the marriage of the Lamb and of His people. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. The fact that this day has finally come is what is now celebrated. God is faithful to His promises. He has brought this day to pass at last, long anticipated, long looked forward to. Oh, many a saint along the way has hung their head in unbelief and fear and sorrow and said, "It'll never happen, I'll never make it." But the day has come. Day has come. The betrothal period has been long. There's been a long waiting. But the day is come. What joy! We have all been, I'm sure, many times engaged in a situation where we have looked forward to something, and especially the children know all about this, where there's some bright prospect in the future, and it seems that time drags so slowly. It's never, ever, ever going to come. But then the day dawns. It's come. That's what it will be like for the people of God in that day. In that day, they see their beloved as He is. We shall be like Him. This vile body shall be made like unto His glorious body. We shall stand with Him in glory. That will occasion joy in the hearts of God's people as never before. But I want you to notice in closing the preparation of the bride for that day. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. No wedding is engaged in without some kind of preparation, let alone a royal wedding. All kinds of elaborate preparations and plans and schemes are laid. There's preparation for this wedding. And the emphasis here is upon the preparation that the bride herself makes. His wife hath made herself ready, but not exclusively on her preparation. Because we read in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the clean fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. But her preparation is brought to our notice to begin with. There is preparation to be undertaken in advance of that great day. It's not to be assumed by any that they will be there by default. that they will be there without preparation. They don't have to do anything, that everybody will be there. No, only those who are prepared, only those who are made ready will in that day be part of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Being ready when Jesus comes is the key component of every Christian's life. It certainly is the primary duty of every sinner to be ready, to get ready, for they're not ready while they're in their sin, to get ready to be with Christ in that day. But for every Christian, there is nothing more important than being found ready when He appears. To be ready, waiting for His coming. In Luke chapter 12 and the verse 36, the Lord urges upon all of His disciples, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately." A slightly different aspect of the wedding illustration employed here, but to teach this same truth of readiness. Lights burning at the work, faithfully, soberly, diligently engaged in the commission that God has given to His church. Matthew 25 in the parable of the virgins gives us that same truth, that reality brought before us. How easy it is to sleep. How easy it is for the light to go out. But yet even in that day of His appearing, there will be a remnant people that has been awakened by a great shout, "The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet Him." And when the King comes back, there will be a people made ready. A people that will be awakened and alert and faithfully serving Him, waiting for the King. 1 Thessalonians 5, the opening verses of that chapter, we'll not take time to turn to them, but again speaks of the need to be sober, vigilant, walking in the light and not in darkness. Awake! Oh, that day will overtake the wicked as a thief in the night, but it's not to overtake the saint in such a way, because we're to be awake, waiting, watching, preparing for the day of our wedding to Christ. You will see in verse 9 that this preparation is linked to the call of God. "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's why any sinner will be part of the bride of Christ in that day, because of the call of God. Because of the great gospel call that was issued. Certainly this call that is referred to here will include that. The gospel call being issued, then the effectual call working in the heart as God draws sinners to Himself and saves them. We could also bring in there the call that we've just referred to in Matthew chapter 25 that awakens God's people to be ready for the bridegroom coming. We could think too of the call of God that is just really, all of these are just echoes of the great gospel call. The call that wakens the righteous dead to stand with Christ in the day of His glory. Oh, there is a call, a calling that we must experience if we are going to be part of the bride of Christ in that day. There has to be a response to the gospel, an obeying of the call, a responding to the invitation. Look at the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 22, touching again on this theme. The King making a marriage supper for His son, His heir. Invitations were issued. The invitations were refused in many instances. Other invitations went out as the poor and the blind and the halt were compelled to come in. They were called by the King to the marriage supper. She will be ready. for her wedding, because in that day she will be wearing the provided righteousness of the saints. You see, the Lord has done a preparation work. The bridegroom himself has done a preparation work in the provision of righteousness for his people. That was Christ's great work upon the earth during his life, was to provide a wedding garment. To provide a wedding garment for his bride. That individual sinners who compose that great bride be clothed in the wedding garment of Jesus' righteousness. Made ready to meet God. Made ready to be married to Christ eternally. Nothing else can prepare men for that day. You remember how the king came in Matthew 22. Looked at the man without the wedding garment. How camest thou in hither? He was speechless. Cast out into everlasting darkness. Only the wedding garment of divine provision. This clean, white, fine linen that is the righteousness of the saints, the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to them, that alone will prepare us to be married to Christ in that great wedding supper of the Lamb. Where will you be when the royal wedding of all time takes place? I have no doubt that there were many who were wishing they were on the guest list as William and Kate got married. And they may have watched their television screens with envy, wishing they were inside the abbey as one of the guests at the wedding. And they may have felt a disappointment in not being there. But oh, what will it be to be shut out? The marriage supper of the Lamb. What will it be to be like those foolish virgins, representing those who are part of the visible church but never truly saved, representing false professors, to come and to knock and to say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and only to discover they that were ready, and only those that were ready, went in with him to the marriage, the door was shut, and to hear that awful voice, depart, I never knew you. Will you be wearing that robe of righteousness? Are you wearing it now? If you've got it on now, then you can rejoice. You're ready for the wedding. You're ready for that day. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We may joyfully anticipate that day when we will add our voice to the earth-shaking hallelujah that will ring in triumph around creation as Jesus comes, our beloved, our heavenly bridegroom, our Lamb. What a day that will be. Will you be at his side? Will you be clothed in Christ's beauty and righteousness on that occasion? I trust so. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. For the Savior's sake.